Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to a time of listening to the Word of God. And just as we have sung, O Lord, we pray that you will teach us your way. Lord, we are victims of the fall of Adam, and we are victims of the lies and deceitful ways of the devil. And it is true that, for the most part, we don't know our left from our right. We often are guilty of calling what is good evil and what is evil good. And nothing can change that except for the Word of God. So we come confessing that we are ignorant until you teach us your way. We confess that we are blind until you open our eyes to see. We don't know what it is to be good husbands and wives. We don't know what it is to be good men and women and children. We don't know what it is to be good citizens of a nation because we have been lied to over and over again. So you have to teach us, O God. So we come as babes desiring the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Come then and be to us a teacher. Come and give to us wisdom and understanding that produces the fear of God. Oh God, save us from ourselves. Save us from our pride. Save us from sitting here thinking that we already know. The scripture says, if anyone knows, let him know that he does not know as he ought to know. Renew our minds this morning, we pray. Make our hearts good soil, so that when the word goes forth, it would be planted deep within our souls and bear fruit, even 30, 60, and 100-fold. Do not let our hearts remain like the heart of the one who, when the seed of the word is planted, the enemy would come and sweep it away. Oh God, we ask you to protect us even now. Fortify our minds even now. Make known your ways to us even now. Give us understanding that we might run in the keeping of your commandments. We thank you because you are a God who hears and answers prayer. We thank you because you are God who is with us. You will not put those who trust in you to shame. So hear us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Well, if you have your Bibles, beloved, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Just give me a moment, please. Well, in the course of the sermon, I'll be speaking against technology. And I'm giving you an illustration as to why my device is not responding. All right. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8, a godly mind. That's the subject that we have been considering over the last few weeks. And I hope that it has been as much or even more of a blessing to you as it has been to me. We've been looking together at the subject of the Christian mind. And my assertion, my simple argument, has been that the use of the mind is fundamental to having a true relationship with God. Amen? We've seen that without learning as Christians the art of thinking rightly, we not only expose ourselves to the danger of a false religion, but also the danger of spiritual attacks from the enemy. We saw last week that the mind of a person was the place where spiritual activity, or to put it another way, spiritual warfare was really taking place. In other words, what I tried to demonstrate to us was that spiritual activity, and by that I'm speaking about the work of the spirit in the soul or the work of the devil in the soul, does not begin in the realm of emotions or physical actions. What I tried to demonstrate was that the battleground in which Satan is constantly seeking to establish dominance is the battleground of the mind. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Elsewhere in the New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul tells us that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Spiritual warfare, beloved, begins with the mind. You see, the Bible teaches us that Satan is the god of this world. And according to Revelation chapter 20, his great work, the great work of the devil, is to deceive the nations and turn them against the knowledge of God. And he works by perverting the minds of men through institutions and systems, and causes men to believe that what is good is evil and what is evil is good. And last week I tried to show us how Satan does this almost imperceptibly. Because for many people, spiritual warfare looks like loud shoutings and bangings and big wailings and demon possession. But I tried to show us last week, didn't I, that spiritual warfare at its height is far more subtle than that. Spiritual warfare often looks like conversations with a loved one. It often looks like going to school and being educated about the meaning of life. It often includes sitting down and watching the news and hearing the opinions of people who are not concerned with the glory of God. Spiritual warfare begins with the mind. Therefore, to ensure that we do not fall captive to the wiles of the devil, we as believers must undergo the strenuous but fruitful, life-transforming, peace-generating, God-attracting work of renewing the mind. And that is what I want us to consider this morning. So let me read our text to us, and then we will get into the meaning. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." 8 qualities that the Apostle Paul presents to us. And he says, I want you to think about them. Let them become the food of your mind. So the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning is, what exactly are these qualities and where are we to find them? You see, when you look at these qualities, you find, don't you, that they are qualities that reveal something about the nature of God, right? Look at the text yourself for a second. Paul says, whatever is true. Well, Jesus, somewhere in the scriptures, tells us that he is what? The truth, right? Whatever is honorable, and that word honorable means worthy of inspiration, awful. It means something that inspires worship, right? God is the one who is honorable. God is the one who is just. God is the one who is pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. And so it seems like what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is that we as believers are to give ourselves to things that reveal to us more of the nature and character of God. This is not just a philosophical suggestion about how to use your mind. We are Christians. And so the reference points, the beginning and end to all our practice must be to lead us to God. One hymn writer puts it like this, our God is the end of the journey, right? And so whether it's a call to use the mind, whether it's a call to pray, whether it's a call to interact with people in a certain way, it must be motivated by seeking God's face. So Paul says, participate in those things. Use your mind to search out those things that reveal the nature and character of God. Now the question is, how do we discover those things? Where are we to find those things that reveal the character of God? Well, today I want to spend some time in another passage of scripture to try and expound, I think, what this passage is saying. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And I would like you to certainly, if you have your Bibles, open there, because we'll be looking at the verses with a little detail. So I would like you to follow along. Psalm 19. Now I hope this will be a practical sermon, but let me just establish the meaning of this passage and then we will look at how we are to practically do these things. Psalm 19. What we have here in Psalm 19 is a psalm about God's revelation of himself. It's a psalm that shows us the way that God has made himself knowable to mankind. And when you read this psalm, what you find is that there are two ways that God has made himself knowable. The creation and the word of God. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, refers to it as a psalm about God's two great volumes, nature and scripture. And in Psalm 19, verse 1 to 6, David speaks about nature and how it reveals something of who God is. Just take a moment to scan it yourself and see how David speaks about creation and nature. Verse 1 to 6, David speaks about nature and how it reveals something of who God is. But then in verse 7 to 11, he makes a sudden transition, doesn't he? And he begins to speak about the scripture as the ultimate revelation of God. So he starts his psalm by saying, creation has a lot to teach you about God. And he does this from verse 1 to 6. And then in verse 7, he says, but let me show you something even greater. There is something that reveals the nature, the perfections, the character of God even more powerfully than nature itself. So let's take a moment to look at this psalm. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. What a glorious verse. David essentially says the universe exists to testify of its creator. The heavens are the canvas in which God's artistry is revealed. There is no part of creation, David says, that does not possess the signature of God upon it. In verse 2, he says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, there is no day that goes by in this world, David asserts, that does not provide sufficient information about the existence and being of God. No single day, if you are to pay attention, goes by that God in creation and providence does not give ample proof of his existence and being. When you wake up in the morning, it is evidence of God. When you go to work and you begin to interact with your fellow colleagues and you begin to accomplish the work that is provided to you, David says every day and every night is proof, living proof, that God is God. The word pours here, he says day to day pours out speech. That word pours here literally means to gush out like rushing water out of a spring. In other words, every day and every night pours out sweet waters of divine revelation. If only we would learn to pay attention. David says, I look at the heavens and I look at the world before me. I look at the general interaction of man in this world, and what I see is the glory of God behind it all. I see power. I see goodness. I see wisdom. I see knowledge. I see glory. My eyes have been trained to behold the glory of God in creation, in the birth of a baby, in the joining of two souls in marriage, in the eating of food, in the provision of the stars and the moon and the trees. Men see physical nature. I see the glory of God. The heavens, he says, declares the glory of God. What is the lesson for us here? And how does this connect to the matter of the mind? Please pay attention. The lesson, I believe, for us as believers is that we are to keep our minds before God through meditation upon God's creation. As a Christian, you ought to love creation. Amen? Do you believe that? You ought to love creation. You ought to be able to look at the sun and the moon and the stars and be driven to a sense of the majesty of God. Conversely, what I'm saying is that for your X amount of years in this life, as often as the moon has lit up the heavens and the starry elements of the skies have shone down upon the earth and you've experienced the sun rays of heaven falling upon you, if it has not led you to worship of God, there is something wrong, right? You see, one of the things I believe, church, that Satan tries to achieve in our lives is to keep us from looking at the works of God. And he causes us to do that by focusing our attention on the works of man. And I believe that in our generation, Satan has been very successful in this area. With the invention of the television and the smartphone and all kinds of comforts and technology, which are not bad in and of themselves, many of us, really, if we are honest with ourselves, don't even know what it is to walk this earth and marvel at the work of God in creation. We don't think about it. We are not able to look at the sky and the mountains and the hills and be inspired because we have been so intoxicated by videos and pictures and all sorts of things. Our lives are so used to looking downwards on our smartphone that we don't know how to just look upwards long enough and pause to appreciate the glory of God. But David was able to gaze upon nature and be provoked to worship. In Psalm 104, verse 24, the psalmist, meditating upon creation, says this, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." Again, in verse 14 of Psalm 104, look at the way the psalmist looks at something as mundane as grass and turns it into worship. He says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants, for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." Grass. Friends, the spiritual man sees God in creation. It's one of the evidences of whether you are truly God-centered. And you know, the Lord Jesus was like this. That's why he often would use creation to explain spiritual realities. And he would say, "Look up and see that bird. Doesn't it remind you of the provision of God? Look at the soil of the ground. Doesn't it remind you of the heart of man? When I preach the word of God to you, isn't it like a seed that is planted?" Jesus' mind was so nourished with the truth of who God is. The fabric of his mind was so spiritual that he was able to look at physical things and see God in it. And you and I as Christians who have the mind of Christ and who are called to be like Christ ought to be the same. Brothers and sisters, we must seek to follow the path of David. And this is my first practical advice to us. I want you to give yourselves to the pursuit of God in creation. Amen? I'm talking to you as your pastor. This is where it becomes practical. Give yourself. In a moment's time, I'll talk about the importance of obedience to God's word. Please, I believe what I'm trying to do is help you recover your mind from Satan's wounds. And what I'm saying to you is the way to do that, one of the ways to do that, is by giving yourself to the pursuit of God in creation. I want you to make it a habit to regularly look up to the heavens, to look up upon the artistry of God and the mountains and hills, and recover in your heart something of the awe of God. Is it easy to make a mountain? Is it easy to form an ocean? Is it easy to make sure that at the same time every day for the 6,000 years this world has existed, the sun comes out at the right time? Can watching football be more awe-inspiring than seeing the sun rise from the place in which it hides at night? You see, Satan lied to you and told you that there are things that men can produce that inspire greater awe than the work of God in creation and providence. And as a Christian, you have to come and say, "That is a lie. Perhaps I've believed that for 35 years, but today is the first day I begin to repent of that. I will learn to be like the psalmist. I will learn to be like Jesus and appreciate God in creation." Now you say, "But If I'm honest with you, Pastor, I don't like nature like that. I'm not really a nature person. Well, if you are saying I don't like being bitten by mosquitoes, I understand. I get you. But if by that you mean looking at God's creation does not move me to worship, then you need to repent. That's what I'm saying. God doesn't just care about how you read his word. He cares about how you read his skies. He cares about how you read his daily activity upon the earth. God cares. You know why? Because he owns it. And he doesn't want you to leave him anywhere, to separate him from what belongs to him. Even as you're sitting down, there ought to be a consciousness and the amazement of God that there is a man who is able to stand and speak to us with organized thoughts. The Bible says God is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. You ought to be in awe of God. You don't have to wait to begin to sing before you are in awe of God. Let the heavens and the earth minister the music of God's goodness to you on a daily basis. Do you understand what I'm saying? You need to recover that aspect of worship for yourself. You need to learn, perhaps, to put aside distractions for a while. If you find that you have become addicted to certain aspects of creation in terms of man's creation, you need to perhaps put that aside. You need to look up frequently. You need to pause and think about what it would make, or rather what it would take to make the universe and organize it the way it has been organized. You need to learn to read about creation. For those of us who have screen time, let me suggest that rather than spending it just watching movies, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with watching some kinds of movies, take time to watch things about nature instead. Things that demonstrate the hands of your maker in this world. Don't be content with not being in awe of the God of creation. Don't be content with that. That's one of the ways in which, if you are conscious of God in that way, you would guard your mind from the lies of Satan. Read history. Read church history. Read world history. Read the history of Nigeria and be in awe of the work of God in organizing things in such a way that he is leading us to the very end of the universe. You ought to be someone who can look at history and tell the unbeliever, I know what is happening. I know what God is doing. You ought not to be someone who, when the world is running helter-skelter and complaining about everything, you two are running along with them and say, my brother, I don't even know what's happening. But you should know, because the God of history is your God. Right? So then, as I said, this is my first practical advice. If you want to be a healthy Christian, if you want to be a total Christian, if you want to be useful as a Christian, you have to renew your mind with those things that bring your heart close to the presence of God. And according to Psalm 19, one of those things is beholding the glory of God in creation. But the second thing is beholding the God of glory in his word, which leads us to the second section of Psalm 19, verse 7 to verse 11. Let me read it to us quickly. Psalm 19, verse 7 to verse 11. David says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Friends, we have to give ourselves to thinking about the attributes of God in creation. As I said, it will help us guard our minds. But here in verse 7 to verse 11, David directs our attention to something that he believes is even greater than the revelation of God in nature and creation. He directs our attention to what theologians refer to as special revelation. He directs our attention to the Word of God. And I want us to notice three things briefly about what he says. The first thing I want us to notice is the way David addresses God in verse 1 and the way he addresses him in verse 7 downwards as he begins to talk about God in special revelation. Notice that in verse 1, God is referred to as God, or in the Hebrew, El, which is the most generic word for God in the Hebrew language, right? But here, when he gets to verse 7, and when he begins to talk about the Bible, God is now referred to as what? Yahweh, the Lord, the God of covenant and love. And it's like David is saying that in creation, we are able to see God's activity, but we cannot see his name. In other words, creation reveals some aspects of the goodness of God, the purposes of God. It does not reveal God's election. It does not reveal his particular love for his people. But the word of God does. It reveals to us not only the power of God, but the ways of God, the mind of God, and the personality of God. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, but the scriptures reveal the God of glory." In other words, creation can confirm the existence of God, but it is the Bible that can give you a personal and transformative encounter with him. That's the first thing to notice. Secondly, you notice how similar the qualities used to describe the word of God here are with the qualities that the Apostle Paul mentions in Philippians 4 verse 8. I wish we had a screen to show both. But in verse 7, David describes the word of God as perfect. And Paul tells us to meditate on that which is excellent. In verse 7, David describes the word of God as sure or trustworthy. And Paul commands us to meditate on what is true. In verse 8, David describes the word of God as right. And in Philippians 4 verse 8, Paul tells us to meditate on what is just. In verse 8 and verse 9, David describes the word of God as pure and clean. And in Philippians 4 verse 8, Paul tells us to meditate on what is pure. So you see the comparison in both of these passages of scripture, demonstrating that what Paul had in mind when he instructed us to meditate was primarily the word of God. The third thing that is worth taking note of, friends, is the effect of the word of God upon the soul, right? David says, "The law of the Lord revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It provides enlightening for the eyes. It is more to be desired than gold. It provides warning and it provides rewards." So here, we have the word of God in our hands. We have the book of God that reveals to us the thoughts of God about all of life. And what Paul is essentially saying to us in Philippians 4:8 is, think upon it until its truth transforms your mind and causes you to experience the peace-giving presence of God. Are we together? So now the question is, practically, what does that look like? How are we as Christians to engage our minds with the word of God in a fruitful way? Well, I have 5 points for us. We're going to consider what it looks like to engage the word of God in our minds through meditation, through preaching to ourselves, through avoiding ungodly information, through obedience, and through prayer. In other words, in order to really engage with the word of God, you must learn to meditate. You must learn to preach to yourself. You must learn to avoid ungodly information. You must learn to obey. And you must learn to pray. So let's consider these 5 things. But let me provide a caveat before we do that. Friends, in all these things that we are going to consider in a moment, I want to tell you that there is a time factor involved in this thing. We must turn these practices into patterns in our lives if we will see God move.
What I'm about to tell you is not something that you do for a week or two and then give up. Because Satan is going to work to try and make sure you give up. But you must be persistent by faith. I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. The Lord says through Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." In other words, God reveals himself to those who have dedicated the entirety of who they are to pursuing after God. And I believe that for many of us, this is where we have failed so often. And the reason why we look at Christianity as though it was a difficult thing, as though it was a chore, as though it was something to lament about secretly in our hearts, is not because God is not glorious. It's because you have not seen his glory, because you have not sought after it. And so let me provide these practical things we can do to get the word of God into our minds. The first thing is to learn to meditate. The first thing is to learn to meditate. This, brothers and sisters, is the chief activity, if I can put it that way. It is the foundation of all the other things that I have just mentioned. We have to learn to meditate. Turn with me briefly to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. This is a psalm which provides a description of a person blessed by God. In Psalm 1, we find an exposition of the heart, the mind, and the attitude of one who belongs to God and is walking with God. Look at what it says in verse 1. "Blessed is the man who stands not in the counsel of the ungodly." In other words, this is someone who guards their minds. He knows how to discern ungodly advice. In the midst of a million voices, including his own, this blessed man can discern what is ungodly from what is godly. How does he achieve it? Well, look at verse 2. "His delight is in" what? "The law of the Lord." Where he finds pleasure and satisfaction is in the law of the Lord. Christian, you know it is possible to find satisfaction in the law of the Lord. I'm saying this because I want to make you jealous of what is possible. I don't want you to be going through your Christian life. 1 week goes by, 2 week goes by, 3 week goes by, and you actually don't know what it is to be satisfied in the Word of God. You don't know what it is to read the Word of God and feel as though your soul is being fed. You don't know what it is to read the Word of God and enjoy it so much that you say, you know what, forget breakfast. I'm going to spend the little time I have left in meditation of Scripture. You say, "Pastor, that's overly spiritual." Friends, that's what it is to be a Christian enjoying God. And it's not limited for only pastors. You know why I love this psalm? As Spurgeon says, it does not say blessed is the pastor. It does not say blessed is the king. It does not say blessed is the wealthy person. It uses the word humanity in all of Scripture. It says blessed is who? The man. This blessing of walking with God is available to anyone who will give themselves to seeking God in this way. Because man was not made for food. Man was made for God. And so it ought not to be strange to your ears that which ought to produce the greatest amount of joy in your soul is when you are thinking upon God. If you don't derive joy when you are thinking upon God, friends, you are not thinking upon him rightly. I'm saying that. God is not boring. Amen? Amen. Don't believe that lie. God is not boring. God is not something you do out of duty. The Bible says in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Paul says, "All I want to do with my life is to know him and the power of his resurrection." Friends, are you experiencing anything like that in your Christianity? If you are not, the problem is not with God. But you know what is the good news? You can experience it. You can, but you have to learn to meditate. Look at what it says. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he what? Meditates how often? Day and night. That doesn't merely speak about the specificity of when he meditates. What David is saying here, or what the psalmist is saying here, is that is the culture of his life. He uses his time to think about the word of God. He doesn't wake up in the morning do his 5-minute devotion, 10-minute devotion, and say, I'm done for the day. God, thank you for keeping this appointment. Now, on to better and greater and more important things. Now, you see, we won't say that as Christians. But my job as a pastor is to pull out what you're not saying. Because if you are going to really repent, you have to see the hideousness of the way you think. No one likes thinking that they think about God this way. Because it's embarrassing. It's almost saddening. Because we know we ought to have greater thoughts of God. But if you ought to have greater thoughts of God, why are you not having it? There's something wrong. And we have to fix it. And what I'm telling you, saints, is one of the ways you fix it is through the art of meditation. On his law does he meditate. What does that mean? The word meditate literally means to mutter or speak something quietly to yourself. It's what it is you do when you are so overwhelmed by something that you begin to talk to yourself about it. It reminds me of Hannah, although she was praying. You remember Hannah? When she was longing for God's blessing and of the fruit of the womb. And at one point, the Bible tells us she's sitting somewhere, I think at the steps of the temple. And Prophet Eli is walking and he sees her murmuring. And to him, he thinks she's drunk. But she explains to him, no, I'm praying. I'm reciting the truth of God to myself. I'm thinking deeply about something. And you know what that looks like, friends? Unfortunately, many of us only know what this looks like sometimes when we are worried. You know what it is when maybe rent is coming up and there are only a few days left, or an exam is coming up and you've not really prepared. You know what it is to sit down and just gaze into the atmosphere. And someone who is passing that vicinity and crosses your gaze might think, why is this person looking at me like this? But in actuality, you're not looking at them at all. You are lost in what? Thought. You are recycling, you are examining the possibility of what will happen if the situation does not change, right? You are dwelling upon it. And it's not a theoretical thing to you. It's actually producing something. Many a times what it's producing is anxiety. But you can feel the reality of this truth. Or flip that into a positive. And that is what it is to meditate. It is to take the word of God and to reflect upon it until it affects you. When you meditate on something, you are calling some truth to mind and pondering it until it fills your heart with both understanding and desire. To meditate is not the same thing as merely reading or memorization, although memorization is often a fruit of meditation. Because when you think about something deep enough, you memorize it. Now, some people are gifted in the art of memorization. I believe as Christians, we should try our best to memorize the word of God because you cannot think about what you don't know is in your head. However, I have found in my own personal experience that the way in which I have come to memorize large parts of scripture is not because I'm good with memorization. It's because I'm thinking deeply about it. And I'm saying to myself, what does this mean? And what does this mean for me? To read is not the same thing as meditation. You see, when you are reading the Bible, you are merely gathering its information in your head. But when you meditate, you are dwelling upon that information until it becomes part of the fabric of your mind. You know what it is to not really be thinking. Perhaps, you know, you're cleaning and, you know, you're cleaning somewhere you're used to cleaning, so it doesn't take much mental effort. You are cleaning. You know what it is to not be thinking and yet to have music playing in your mind, right? There's a groove somewhere at the back of your mind. What I'm trying to encourage you, believer, to get to, the place I want to encourage us to get to is to meditate so deeply on scripture that when we are not thinking, what we are thinking is the word of God. I really believe that's how the Lord Jesus was. Of course he was. He was the Word of God incarnate. That's why he was able to look at physical things and just be drawing out spiritual implications from them. He was always conscious of the truths of God, right? We meditate until it begins to produce thoughts and actions of its own. And this is what the psalmist is saying. He says, the blessed man is the one who has filled his mind with the Word of God. He has dwelt on it long enough for it to become the most present voice in his mind. You see, the difference between reading and meditation is the difference between buying ingredients and cooking the meal for nourishment. We have to learn the art of meditation. But I suspect, as I said, beloved, that this is where the great percentage of Christians fail, and I include myself in that. Some of you, some of us, are reading the Bible, sure enough. You are learning the doctrines of Scripture. Perhaps you can even talk about election and talk about the sovereignty of God. And you can recount something that Calvin said and Luther said, and you know all these things. But really, it hasn't entered deeply enough to cause any dynamic change to your life. It's there, but it has not really entered. You are still like that man who the Lord took out of the city of Jerusalem, took mud and washed his eye with it, and he began to see something. But what he saw was men walking as trees. He had not yet seen things clearly enough. You understand the Bible intellectually, but you don't really understand. It has not really produced the fear of God within you. And it is the fear of God that keeps us from evil. There is still so much in many of us, what is called cognitive dissonance. Have you heard that term before? Cognitive dissonance. Let me give us some examples of what that looks like. And so for single people, it might look like saying theologically that godliness is the most important virtue in a husband and wife. And yet, what your heart is looking for and what your choices of a suitor or a boyfriend or a girlfriend constantly revealed is that what you are actually looking for is a reformed Rihanna or a reformed Chris Brown. You know what has been said. You've read some books. Yes, a godly woman is who I should pick. But it has not really entered you. And so when your choice is revealed, it demonstrates that it is not the truth of God controlling you. And friends, this applies to so many areas of our lives. How we are raising our kids. Yes, we know we are to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But when we're looking at our children, what is more important to us is how successful they will be in the world. It's about sports. It's about physical health. It's about how people look at them. It's about how you look at them. And what they are hearing from their parents is not the doctrine of the grace of God in salvation. What they're hearing is do better, do better, do better, be better for the sake of your parents. But you would agree with me if I say raise your children in a fear and admonition. Do you get what I'm saying? Cognitive dissonance. We say God is our provider and yet we hold onto our money like we are in charge of our lives. Well, meditation helps to break that kind of behavior. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And as I said last week, friends, meditation is like bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. You have to keep it there. And when we fill our minds with the word of Christ, we will begin to see idols fall. And so, child of God, you have to learn to do this. You're not going to grow without it. If in your life you find that you are too busy to really think, because this is one of the things that we often say, we are too busy to really think about the word of God, then you are doing too many things. And you need to cut off some things, because this is about life or death. You need to cut off some things. You must make sacrifices. As busy as we are, many of us, if we had an exam coming up that will affect our salary, we would know what we have to do. We must do the same thing as it relates to the word of God. But just in case you really are a busy bee, or you find yourself in a busy season of your life where you can't actually sit comfortably for a sustained period to meditate, here's what you can do. I want to give us some tips. I want you to, for this season in your life, if you find yourself there, take a small section from your daily reading of the Word of God and think upon it for a few minutes every few hours of the day. Think upon it and turn it to a quick prayer. Write it down on a card if you have to. And periodically during the day, just look at it and dwell on it. as a reminder that the Lord is near and that his word is true. Right? If you commute to work, listen to God's word on the journey there. Get an accountability partner and recount how your day went and what you learned or what you thought about the verse that you were meditating on. Find someone to talk about what you are learning in the word of God with every day. If you have a spouse, talk to your husband about it. Talk to your wife about it. Talk to your friends about it. But you must work hard to keep the word of God in your mind. For sanctification to take place, the word of God must be present. The Spirit of God does not work with nothing. He has chosen to work in our lives only where the word is present. And so you must meditate. The second thing I want you to do is to learn to preach the truth to yourself. Preach the truth to yourself. Remember last week, I said that there were three voices that you and I can listen to at any given time. Your voice, the voice of Satan, or the voice of God. Well, preaching to yourself makes it so that the loudest voice that you are hearing is God's voice. Preach to yourself. Speak the word of God out loud and push out any intrusive thoughts that the enemy might try to put in your mind at any given time. Friends, this is a biblical practice. We see this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 4 quickly. You remember, in the interaction with our Lord Jesus Christ with the devil, he had been in the wilderness for 40 days and he had not eaten. And he was hungry, the Bible says in verse 2. And then we have in verse 3 the introduction of who the Bible calls the tempter. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him. So what's Satan doing? He's speaking to the mind. Now commentators are differentiated in terms of their opinion on whether this was a physical manifestation of Satan or literally just the Holy Spirit capturing for us what was going on in the mind of Jesus. But the Bible says the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Well, what did Jesus do? The Bible says he answered. He responded back and said what? It is written. It is written. Jesus hears the lie of the devil. And rather than beginning a conversation with him the way Eve did, rather than saying, it's true, you know, I'm hungry. Why hasn't God actually sent provision yet? The worst thing you can do, Christian, particularly when you're being tempted, is to begin to have a conversation in your mind. And begin to say, well, it's not maybe that bad. Or, well, maybe God will still forgive me. Don't have a conversation with Satan. When he comes to you in temptation, you preach the word of God to yourself as you see Jesus did. And we see it again in Matthew chapter 16, right? When Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to the cross to die, and then Peter comes to Jesus, takes him aside, and he says, Lord, this thing is not going to happen to you. Well, you find that Jesus was able to spot the lies of the devil even when it was coming from loving lips. You see, friends, it's easy to spot lies from Satan when they are not necessarily connected to your situation. Right? If Satan comes to you and says that a man can be a woman, like he's doing in America, most of us might not even entertain that. It doesn't mean anything to us. But that's not where Satan will attack you. Satan will attack you in areas where you are most vulnerable and therefore most prone to believe whatever will make you feel comfortable at the time. But what I'm saying to you is that in that moment, when temptation comes to you, whatever it is, temptation to doubt the goodness of God, temptation to feel like sin is more satisfying than righteousness, temptation to think that it is better to seek your own interests, you have to bring out the word of God. You need to detect the foul presence of the devil. And you have to look at the lie and you have to say to yourself, despite my emotions, here is the truth of God and I will stay with it. Don't have a conversation with him and don't allow him to offer you alternative solutions. Just speak the word of God. And the Bible says if you resist the devil that way, eventually he will flee from you. Let me give you some quick list of some of the potent lies that the devil tries to plug into our minds and the passages that you can use to resist them. If you're taking notes, perhaps you're thinking, how can I meditate? What should I be meditating on? How can I speak the truth of God to myself? Let me give you some passages of scripture. If you're someone who finds that you're often tempted to feel that you are a nobody, perhaps Satan has worn you down with thoughts of your own unworthiness, and he has made you feel like God does not really know you or care for you, what you want to do is take a psalm like Psalm 139 and remind yourself of what God thinks of you, and you need to say it to your soul every day. Perhaps Satan comes to some of you and he tells you that God is not on your side. You're going through a situation and it feels as though you have been abandoned. Well, some of you need to take Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 33, and you need to recite it to yourself and speak it to your heart. Perhaps some of you have been taught to think by Satan that it is better in every situation to seek your own interest. And you see yourself falling, even in your marriage, in your relationships. You're always putting yourself first. Well, you need to take a passage like Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 to 9. And you need to meditate on it and speak it to yourself. One of the key lies that I've detected Satan will often try to infiltrate our minds with is that you are not able to obey God's commandment. He will tell you that these commandments are too great, that it's not realistic for God to tell you to be this way. For that, you need to take a passage like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which tells us that God has given us everything for life and godliness. And you need to meditate upon it, and you need to think upon it, and you need to speak upon it yourself. Friends, there are so many lies that the enemy tells you on a daily basis. And if your mind is not fortified with the truth of God's word, you will believe it. And it will end up producing bitter fruit in your life. Another lie is that sin produces satisfaction. And I believe this one is so powerful. This was the lie he sold to Eve. And it's the lie he seeks to sell to so many of us every day. Sin satisfies. Satisfy yourself with sin in secret. This is the lie he sells to so many young men. This is the lie he sells to so many young people who are even raised in Christian homes. He tells them that Christianity is so boring. Satan is talking to some of you young people and he's lying to you that Christianity is holding you back. That you should be out there in the world, enjoying yourself, watching whatever you want to watch, going out when you want to go out. But instead, what you have been given are rules and rules and rules. He tells you that God is so restrictive. But listen to me, young friend. If that is the case, I want you to recognize that that is a voice from the devil. It is not true that God is boring. And you need to meditate on scripture to see that. Another lie that he has often told is that in order to relax, even as a Christian, you need to disengage your mind. Have you ever felt for that lie? You've been thinking about God all day. You've been praying. You've been having prayer meeting. You've been having fasting week. You've done all of that. Now it's time to relax. Put God in a box somewhere and just let your mind go. Fill it with all sorts of pleasure. But friends, even that is a lie. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 11, that it is Jesus who gives rest. Some of us think rest is found in a good holiday. Now, there are certain things that a holiday can do to your physical body. But many a times, do you know that the tiredness we often feel comes from our soul, not our body? But Satan will deceive you and say, what you need to do is blow big cash and buy a 50-screen-inch TV. And as you watch your Premier League on Saturday, you will find that you are getting stronger. But what usually ends up happening when we waste hours just disengaged, we end up feeling even more useless. Because the plan of Satan is to always render your life ineffective. And say, I've wasted so many hours. But you don't know what has just happened. So next week you do the same thing. They call it Netflix and binge, or what do they call it? And Christians buy into that wholeheartedly and say, it's okay for me to spend 8 hours of God's time. Because it's not your time. Just watching away my life. And say, it's a form of entertainment. Friend, Satan is killing you softly. He's killing you softly. So that now, when you are placed in a situation where you ought to reflect Jesus Christ, what you are actually reflecting is what you've seen on Netflix. But you haven't put the dots together. He's telling you through entertainment, if somebody crosses you, cross them back. In the morning you read, do not seek your own interest. But you only spent 2 minutes thinking about that. How will it affect your behavior? Friends, spiritual warfare begins in the mind. It's in the mind. And so as a Christian, you want to wake up every day and say, who am I going to give my mind to today? You see, I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm not saying don't watch Netflix. But I guarantee you, some of us, if we thought about it deep enough, we know God has been telling us to give away our Netflix for months and to replace it with time in His Word. And let me, be honest with you. When you do that, it might take time for your taste buds to begin to enjoy God again. But it's because it's been so abused that it does not value what is good. And so you need to re-engage it in the Word of God in order to transform you from within. Thirdly, remove from yourself all sources that promote ungodly thinking. To engage in thinking godly, you have to abstain from receiving ungodly information. Amen? And sometimes it requires us to even reduce or at seasons eliminate the entertainment content that might not be sinful, but have no virtue in themselves. Your social media, your YouTube, I'm trying to be practical here. Your movies, and even some people. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. You see that? Satan is trying to deceive you, Paul says. Bad company corrupts good morals. You cannot be in the presence of people who don't fear God for long enough and for it not to affect you. Some of us need to stop listening to all these talk shows and social commentators from the likes of an Andrew Tate. I know only some of you will know who I'm talking about. The world is heralding him as the masculine example for men to look upon. Ben Shapiro, ordinary president. And you listen to him on the way to, when I wasn't driving, I used to have to get into along just like everybody else. And without doubt, if it was between 6 to 7 a.m., it was always ordinary president. And he would talk and talk, and he has a way of just controlling the mind. But you need to be careful about consumption of information. It is important that we remain spiritually alert, friends. Because even when these people sometimes seem to say what is true, they are not saying it for the right reasons. They are not saying it out of concern for the glory of God. Their source of their truth is not from faith. And see, friends, just like Satan can quote scriptures too, many people can quote what it seems to be right, but the motive is always different. Well, look at what Psalm 119 verse 24 says. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. You need to make the Word of God your counselor. As you listen to the voices in the world, always ask yourself this question, is it true? It doesn't matter who you are listening to. It could be your best friend who is a godly person. When they are speaking and giving their thoughts and opinion, something in your mind should constantly say, I appreciate what you are saying, but is it true? Or is it in conflict with the truth? When I'm reading Twitter messages, philosophical ideas, listening to trauma advice, listening to people who talk about how the way we were raised affect who we are now, you have to always ask yourself, is what this person saying the truth? Is truth being communicated here? Because if we engage in these things just according to how we feel, friends, we will reap the evil fruit that comes from it. And so you must remove from your mind sources that often promote ungodly thinking. Fourthly, you and I must make it a priority to obey God immediately when He speaks to us in His Word. You must make it a priority to obey God immediately. This is where so many times even I have failed. When God speaks to your heart, maybe in a sermon. When He speaks even to your mind, even if you don't feel it, but you know what is being said is true. When He exposes an area in your life that requires immediate change, my friend, do not be content with the feeling of merely hearing from God. You have to go and make that change immediately. For example, and I'm sorry to always bring up this marriage thing, for those of us who are at the marriage conference, I'm sure we heard some practical advice that you agreed with when you were listening. Here's my question to you. Did you go home and decide what changes you are going to make to bring yourself closer to God? Or did you just sit down and say, I agree with this, but then you go home and you did nothing about it? What I'm saying to you, friends, is that the blessing of God's presence only comes to those who obey. It is how we secure God's presence, obedience. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, it is he who obeys my commandments that will know the presence of I and my Father. It is not enough to know what you ought to do. You have to do it. And so if God is saying to you, you need to give this thing up today, even before you leave this room, you ought to take your phone and begin to delete it. If God is saying to you, you need to forgive that person, even before service is over, you must decide in your heart that I'm going to find this brother or sister and forgive them. Because if you don't do that, what you are doing is developing the ability to become a hypocrite. You are developing the heinous, disgusting ability to be someone who has knowledge, but that knowledge only puffs them up. What is not impressive is a man who knows theology. What is impressive is a man who has learned to love his wife. A man who has learned to die to himself. A man who said, God said I should give this up, and so I'm going to give it up. God says I shouldn't be selfish. Okay, so therefore I'm going to sit home and say to myself, how can I make sure that selfishness is not part of my life? What are the practical things I'm going to do to be more kind? Friends, if you wait to feel kind, to be kind, you will never be kind. Do you get what I'm saying? Do you get what I'm saying? You have to take obedience seriously. Because it is those who obey for long enough that God will say, this one is serious. And he will come closer and make his fellowship with you. John chapter 14 says that. It is possible for you to be a Christian and not know anything about the presence of God. Reformed people, the presence of God is not theological teaching. It is real. It is real. It is something, I can't explain it, but it is something that can be truly experienced to walk the face of this earth and to be so aware that God is with me. But I'm saying God only gives that to those who are serious. He only gives it to those who are serious. Some of us are overwhelmed with depression most of our lives, and it could be because we are not being obedient in one area. You have to take obedience serious. God says, be modest in how you dress. Don't make excuses. Sit down and think about what that means and decide. Every sermon ought to give you an opportunity to sit down and find out how more to obey God. How many sermons have you listened to this year? How have you applied them to your life? Friends, let's not become those Christians who come to church and hear God's word and are satisfied with mere entertainment. Because preaching can become entertainment. But in God's eyes, it's only judgment if you don't obey. Every sermon, Wednesday, Sunday, go home. What did pastor say? Is it true? How am I going to apply it? If not, you are not going to enjoy God. I guarantee you. You can become a better preacher, maybe. You might be able to argue better, but you won't know God. Obedience. God does not play with it. God does not play with it. I was so glad when someone came to me last week and said, you know, pastor, even as you were talking, I took my phone and began to delete things that God was telling me to delete at that time. I said, yes. That's obedience. That's obedience. Now, Satan will come and try and war with you and say, put it back. But you have to fight. But you've started well. Obedience. I can preach 50 sermons on this. It's so important, saints. This is the step towards knowing the presence of God. You have to be obedient. Finally, you have to be obedient, but you also have to pray. Can I preach a sermon about how to know God and not mention prayer? Is it possible? You have to pray. You have to pray always. You have to pray without ceasing. Even when you've done everything that I've said you should do, you must crown it with prayer. You have to pray regularly. And ask God, as we sung this morning, teach me your ways. You have to confess to God and say, God, my Father, I don't know anything. I don't know anything. I don't know what it is to be a man. I don't know what it is to be a woman. I don't know what it is to be a husband. I don't know what it is to be single. I've been lied to by the world. I need you to teach me your ways in all things. You have to pray to love the scriptures. This is what Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter, if you want to call it a chapter in the Bible, is about. You know what it's about? It's about loving the word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 16, the writer says this, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And again in verse 36, look at this prayer. Incline my ear to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. You find that you're someone who is very selfish? Well, you need to pray this prayer. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Friends, I would encourage you as a Christian, there's nothing better you can do than this. Take a Psalm 119 regularly, even if it's every quarter in your life, and just pray through it. Pray the words of Psalm 119. It will make you a better Christian. You have to pray for yourself, but you also have to pray for your pastor. You have to pray for the preacher, because the preacher or the men who stand to preach the word of God in your local assembly are the instruments through which the truth is communicated or should be communicated. The Bible refers to the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as the pillar and ground of truth, because the world has no truth. So it ought to be that when Christians gather together on a Sunday morning like this, the preacher has something to say to them that is true. He has something to say that will penetrate the cloud of lies that perhaps are in the mind. But in order to do that, the preacher has to be a lover of truth himself. The preacher has to understand the truth himself. The preacher has to have the capacity to preach. So you see how much you have to be praying for your pastors, because the commission to declare the truth to us is given to them. Friends, pray to be a lover of the truth. Ask God to give you a voracious appetite for the Bible. Pray this as a family. Pray it as an individual. Say to the Lord every day, Lord, give me a passion for the truth. A passion that equals the passion of the psalmist. A passion that equals the passion of the Apostle Paul. Give me a passion for the truth and teach me to love, to seek out the truth in everything. Deliver me from lying. Deliver me from loving lies. Help me to hate lies, because lies come from the devil. You have to pray this. You have to pray this. So in conclusion, friends, this privilege of knowing God, this privilege of walking with God, this is what you and I were made for. But it is not something you just get to experience because you want it. To know God, there must be a total commitment of your mind to the task. It is the character of your thought life that will determine the degree of your enjoyment of God's peace and presence. And so, Christian, you have to remember that God has saved your mind. Do not therefore let it die through negligence. Love the Bible. Love the Word of God. Love godly thinking. And obey the truth. May God help us to observe the things we have heard this morning in Jesus' name. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your instruction to us this morning. O Lord, I trust that you have spoken to your people in different ways. I do pray that if anything has been said that is not consistent with your mind, you would cast it out. But that which is true, that which is consistent with your character and your word, I pray that that truth would be buried deep in us and it would bear much fruit. Lord, deliver us from lies. Deliver us from the lies of the evil one and cause us to be a people who walk in the truth. Because the Lord Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Lord, cause us to experience as your people the freedom that comes from walking in the truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name.